In one sense, it's going to be a parsha shir this morning, but it's going to be a bit of a different kind of a parsha shir. We will deal with an important source in Parshat Acharei Mot, which was last week's Sedra. We're going to deal with an important source in Parshat Emor, which is next week's Sedra. And then somehow or other we're going to relate it to Parashat Kedoshim that finds itself in the middle. Let me begin with this morning's Jerusalem Post editorial. Trust me, I prepared the shiur long before I read the Jerusalem Post this morning. But it of course gave me the opportunity to get into what's going to be the substance of this shiur. There is a quotation at the beginning of the editorial. The editorial is entitled The Legacy of Jewish Resistance. And it begins with a quotation from Mordechai Anilevich, age 24, a leader of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, in a letter written just before his death. And he writes the following: "What's most important, the dream of my life has become a reality. I have lived to see Jewish resistance in the ghetto in all its greatness and glory." So we're going to talk about Jewish resistance. And Mordechai Anilevich's words represent only part of the story of Jewish resistance. I want to complete the picture. I want to complete the picture in terms of the fact that there are different kinds of resistance, and we will get to that. Just another comment. I had a lot of time this morning, so I read the Haaretz also. I even did a little work on Daf Yomi, so don't. Just one article in the Haaretz, which just for me was very interesting. Unfortunately, it's the story of history and our, in general, and our history in particular. Moshe Arends writes that what seems to have been lost, the whole story of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, is the fact that the major fighting force in the ghetto was Beitar Youth. There were the Mordechai Anilevich who headed Shomer HaTzair, together with another group from the Bund. The Bund were, of course, absolutely anti-Zionist. But that doesn't make any difference. These people are still Kedoshim. But there were three fighting forces in the Warsaw Ghetto, but we only know of two: Mordechai Anilevich and the other group. But there was a third group, which was the largest of them all, which was Beitar. And Beitar, of course, which then became Herut and then became Likud, was certainly in the first years of the state, was simply, they didn't exist. Just like Etzel and Lehi were terrorist organizations, while Haganah, of course, was the pride and joy of the Jewish people. But Begin and Shamir, they were the terroristen. The history has to be corrected. So he says that the Beitar youth in the ghetto are the ones that put up the strongest resistance for a number of reasons. Most of them, if not all of them, had undergone military training in Akshara camps of Beitar in Poland before the war. A number of them had served in the Polish army, and therefore they were able to get their hands on weapons. And it seems their stronghold was on Monorovsky Street, a tall building. And on top of that building, at the outset of the uprising, they hung a big then Jewish flag and a Polish flag. And it was visible throughout all of Warsaw. And Strup, the commander who was given the task of destroying the ghetto, said in an interview after the war that Himmler Yamach Shemai sent an urgent message: get rid of those flags. The flags were the great symbol. So we're just putting a little correction into history that it weren't two fighting forces in the group. In the ghetto, there were three fighting forces, and that it may very well be that Beitar was the strongest and held out longest. There's very little known about the Beitar group because all of their commanders were killed in the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. They didn't make their way out of the ghetto. In order to introduce what's going to be the substance of today's shiur, let's take a look at number one. I'm going to take you back to Parshat Vayishlach. Just to remind you, Parshat Vayishlach, Yaakov Avinu has just made his way out of the clutches of Lavan. And on the Seder night, we talked about Lavan. Arami Oved Avi, the Aramean who wanted to destroy my father. Strange that in the Haggadah, where we would have thought that Paro is the main tyrant, all of a sudden along comes the Haggadah and it switches from Paro to Lavan. Lavan becomes the arch foe of the Jewish people. And here, and we'll see in a moment why, here Yaakov has finally made his way out of the grip of Lavan. He's arriving in Eretz Yisrael. He finds out that Esav is coming toward him. He sends messengers to Esav. Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim Lefanav. Yaakov sent messengers before him to his brother Esav to the land of Seir, the field of Edom. Vayitzav Otam Lemor. And he commanded them so, saying, Ko Tomrin La Adoni Li Esav. This is what you should say to your master Esav. Ko Amar Avdecha Yaakov. So says your servant Yaakov. In Lavan Garti Va'echar Ad Ota, I lived with Lavan and I have tarried until now. Rashi says, Tupshatim on In Lavan Garti Va'echar Ad Ota. His first pshat is, listen, you have no reason to really be jealous of me or hate me because of the blessings that I got from our father, so I rob you of the blessings. Look what the end is. In Lavan Garti, I remained a stranger, I remained a foreigner. I'm really nothing. Nothing has happened to me. I haven't taken anything from you. Rashi, in Lavan Garti, three lines from the top of the Rashi, Lo Naseiti Sar V'Choshov, I didn't become a minister or somebody terribly important. I'm a ger, I'm a wanderer. It's not worthwhile that you should hate me because of your father's blessings, that he blessed me, that you are going to be greater than your brother. Nothing was fulfilled, nothing with nothing, it's a garnish. The Dover Acher is the one that interests me. Garti, the gematria taryag. Garti has the gematria, it's the numerical value of taryag. By the way, it's a bit more than the numerical value, it's precisely the same letters. Yaakov is sending a message to Esav, I lived with Lavan. Taryag, the taryag mitzvot shamarati, and I kept taryag mitzvot. V'lolamadati me'ma'asav ha'ra'im, and I didn't learn from there his evil ways. Now, you know, we've grown up learning from childhood on the great statements that are made by warriors going out to war, you know, or, well, we were all, so many of us anyway, were raised on don't shoot until you see the whites of their eyes. Give me liberty or give me death. I have but one life to give my country. Oh God, these things, Nathan Hale and all of them, ready. One is by land, two is by sea. Here is the great message that Yaakov is sending to a formidable foe who is on his way to destroy him. And I always think of the American general during the Battle of the Bulge in 1944 when the German commander demanded of him that he surrender, and the great statement, nuts to you. classic American. That's a statement. And over here, can you imagine? Yaakov sends a message to Esav. I mean, that's supposed to reverberate down the centuries. In Lavan Garti, I lived with Lavan, and I kept 613 mitzvahs. And you think Esav is supposed to begin to shudder and tremble. God, do you hear that? He lived with Lavan, and he wore tefillin. He lived with Lavan, and he kept Shabbos. I mean, is this really the great statement resounding across the centuries that's going to cause Esav to tremble with fear and shake before the might of an Esav, of a Yaakov who's coming toward him? What does the Rashi mean? What kind of a statement is this? So I'm going to, you know, we're a very small group over here. I can tell you the truth of when Pshat in this Rashi came to me. Don't tell it to anybody outside. Certainly not in Harnov. I think it was 25 years ago. I'm here 20. It was during the period that I was living in West Hempstead. So, I don't know whether it was NBC or ABC, one of these anti-Semitic stations, went ahead. And they showed a film called Holocaust. It was over five evenings. I mean, to go ahead and do this to us Erev Pesach is of course, but all right, they did it because it was part of it was the story of the up. It was a ghetto uprising. I remember even then. I think we had a black and white TV. We never was able to color until we came to Eretz Yisrael. It's the one that we don't. That's the thing you're able to when you come on Aliyah. So here it is. We have this black and white TV. And what was fascinating that week was the following: as soon as a commercial would begin, the phone would ring. Rabbi, how do I kasha my oven? Yeah, can you say it quickly? Yeah, I know exactly what's going on. Yeah. There was one scene, and for about 10 or 15 seconds, I was angry when I saw that, and then I understood it. I pushed Learn Pshat in Hollywood. They don't have a clue what they were doing, but I'm telling you what it meant to me. German troops are marching into the ghetto for the final liquidation. It's Pesach. Coming in for the final destruction of the Warsaw Ghetto. And the scene shifts to many windows where there are Jews with weapons waiting as the German soldiers begin to march into the ghetto. And they don't have a clue what's waiting for them. Who knows how many windows all around. And then the scene shifts to one apartment. Three people with guns are at the windows. Germans come in, and the hail of fire, and pleasure to see German soldiers falling before the onslaught of Jewish fighters. And the scene instantly switches to the next room. In the next room, there's a table set, very little to eat there. A family is sitting down to the Seder. And for a flash of a few seconds, it went through my head. What are you doing at the Seder? Take a gun and go to the window and shoot. Then I decided, no, that's wrong. There are two forms of resistance. Those with the guns were resisting, and those at the Seder were resisting. I then termed it as there's the spirit of resistance and there's resistance of the spirit. A Klal Yisrael that simply will not be cowed before an enemy that wants to dehumanize them, and they're going to remain faithful to Torah and Halacha under the worst circumstances imaginable to men, That's resistance. Im lovan garti v'targat mitzvot shamarti. I lived with Lavan, and I lived with Paro, and I lived with Hitler. And if I could get into a sukkah in Auschwitz, you know there was a sukkah in Auschwitz? For weeks in advance, Jews were picking up pieces of wood, and they put it together behind one of the blocks where it couldn't be seen. During sukkahs, Jews would quickly run into the sukkah and out. That's not resistance. They would have been caught with their sukkah, they'd all be dead. That's no less resistance than the one who's standing there and shooting. This is the resistance of the spirit. And that's what Yaakov Avinu is telling Esav. Lavan didn't cow me or break me. You're not going to break me. Under terrible circumstances, I was able to maintain my humanity and my dignity, my resistance of the spirit. That's what Lavan Garti means. That scene with those shooting at the window and those sitting down to the Seder, Elu ve'elu, these and those, are the story of resistance. Unfortunately, during the last 60 years, the those tried to condemn the ones who took up arms, and those who took up arms said about the others that they went to their death like sheep to the slaughter, and neither one of the two understood the other. Neither one of the two understood that this is resistance and that's resistance. And I'm certainly not going to be the one who will judge which resistance is greater. Except to say that resistance of the spirit has been with us far, far longer than the resistance, than the spirit of resistance. Take a look. Yaakov didn't take up weapons against the Lavan, but he began with resistance of the spirit. In Lavan Garti, the Taryak Mitzvot Shamarti. I lived with Lavan, and I was able to continue to perform mitzvahs. We talked before Pesach, we talked a story about the Blujiva Rebbe. So I found a story about the Blujiva Rebbe, the Chetzadik Levracha, Rabbi Yisrael Shapira in Bergen-Belsen. I think it was Chanukah of 1944, in his block. He lit candles for everybody who was there, just coming there to be present at the lighting of the Chanukah menorah was already fraught with great danger. And he lights it, and he says the three brachas on the first day, and he says the final bracha, Shehechiyonu v'kiyumanu v'higiyonu l'azman azeh. There was a Bundist, secularist, anti-Jewish, who says to him, Rebbe, how can you say a bracha, Shehechiyonu v'kiyumanu v'higiyonu, you kept us alive, God, for this great day, how can you say it? We're going through the worst suffering that man has gone through since the dawn of history. Interesting, by the way, that this Bundist was there for the candlelight. That's also very interesting. The Rebbe turned to him and he said, you know, that's a good question. I thought about it myself. And I was wondering, how can I say Shehechiyonu on these, when we're living under these subhuman conditions, how do I do it? And then I took a look around at all of the people who are gathered here in to be present for candlelight. And you know what I decided? The Mesiras Nefesh of Klal Yisrael. The strength of their resistance, on that you have to say, Shehechiyonu v'kiyumanu v'higiyonu l'azman hazeh. For a Jewish people with such strength, for that to say Shehechiyonu. So there it began with that Rashi in Parshat Vayishlach. In Lavan Garti, the Taryag Mitzvot Shamarti. What I want to do is establish the balance, especially since this year, the Yom HaShoah is dedicated to the uprising in the Warsaw Ghetto. That's what today is dedicated to. So you have to know that there were two forms of resistance. The uprising was not only the uprising of Mordechai and Alevich, it was the uprising of Gedolei Yisrael as well. Rabbi Adler mentioned Rabbi Nachum Zember, who was the Gadol of Yisrael, was in favor of the uprising. And the fact is that there are many testimonies, we have witnesses who said about Rabbanim and Rebbes in a number of places that they told their people, fight or run. It is not true that as a rule, people were told to remain passive. There was a tremendous amount of this form of resistance, and we're going to talk about it some more. Step two of the shir. Parshat Acharei Mot. The pasuk says that these are the mitzvahs that God has given man, v'chai b'hem. Those two words are the operative two words, v'chai b'hem. Torah was given to us so that we should live with Torah. V'chai b'hem, the Gemara says, Tanya, minayin, how do we know the pikuach nefesh, shedochet ha-shabbat, how do we know that when life is in danger, Shabbos can be set aside? Am Rav Yehuda, Am Shmuel, Rav Yehuda said in the name of Shmuel, dechtiv, because it says, this pasuk, Ushmartem et hukotai ve'et mishpotai, you should keep my statutes and my laws, asher ya'aseh otam ha'adam v'chai b'hem, men should do it and live by them, the lo sheyamut b'hem, not to die because of them. Now this is a principle that's being established, a halachic principle. We're going to deal with three halachic principles that we can say that most probably 90% of the shaylas that were asked during the Shoah all related to these three principles. So principle number one is there's a principle of a chai b'hem. You're supposed to live with Torah. God doesn't want you to die because of Torah. The doctor tells you should eat on Yom Kippur, you should eat on Yom Kippur. The doctor says you can't eat a kazayas matzah, don't eat a kazayas matzah. Chai b'hem. Supposed to live. If it means setting aside the Shabbos and setting aside Yontif, chai b'hem. Torah sees life as sacred and of infinite value. Chai b'hem. So now comes the limitation, the qualification to this halach. Tanya, we learned. Rav Yochanan said in the name of Rav Shimon Yotzadik, Nimnu v'gomru ba'aliyat beit nitzah b'lud. Nimnu v'gomru means that there was a vote taken amongst the rabbis who were present in an attic in Lud, and they decided the following. Kol aveirot shabbat Torah, all transgressions of Torah, one is supposed to transgress them, do the aveira rather than die. Except for avodat kochavim, idolatry, gili arayas, illicit relationships, ushvichas damim, and murder. Im omnim lo adam, yavor, if you tell a person, do the aveira, kill Reuven. And if you don't kill Reuven, I kill you. So you're supposed to let yourself die rather than commit the crime of murder. Yavor, all other Aveiras, if you tell a person to do the Aveira, you will not be killed. Yavor, you should do the Aveira Val Yehorek. Why? Because by all other Aveiras, the rule is V'chai b'hem, v'lo sheyamut b'hem. But then there are the three cardinal sins for which doesn't help. What it means is that yes, life is of infinite value. But there's a moment at which one can take one's own life and desecrate it to the point where it's not worth living anymore. Or that there are values, there are some values that rise above life itself. Not to murder somebody else, not to worship idols. That if life has meaning and value, there are certain things that a man has to be ready to die for. The halacha of Kiddush Hashem is the halacha that appears in Parashat Emor. Just remember, we've skipped one parasha. We've taken a look at the halachic principle that is enunciated in Parashat Emor, in Parashat HaChareimot, and now we're going to take a look at the principle in Parashat Emor. Ushmartim mitzvotah, you should keep my mitzvot, vasitam otam, and do them. Ani Hashem, I am God. V'lo techalul et shem kodshi. You shall not desecrate my holy name. V'nigdashti betov b'nei Yisrael, and I should be sanctified amongst the children of Israel. Ani Hashem mikadishchem, I am God who makes you holy, the one who took you out of the land of Egypt to be unto you a God. I am God. So the Gemara says on this, Rav Adah bar Rahava said, Minayin shein hayochet omer kedusha. First of all, we learn a simple halacha. You know, you can't get up and say kedusha and kadeshi shimcho ba'olam, nagdishach v'naharitzach. You can't say that if you're davening alone. You can only say that in the presence of a quorum, a minion. Minayin shein hayochet omer kedusha. How do we know that an individual alone cannot say kedusha? Because it says, v'nigdashti, and I shall be sanctified. Kedusha has to be betoch b'nei Yisrael, in the midst of the children of Israel. My mashma, how do we know v'nigdashti betoch b'nei Yisrael means a quorum of ten? Because we learn, a'gzereshova toch. Ksiv hoch, it says over here, v'nigdashti betoch, in the midst of b'nei Yisrael. And it says over there, by the Korach and by the Meraglim, he bodlu mitoch ha'edo hazo, separate yourself from that community. Marla halon asara, afkan asara. Over there it's talking about the Meraglim were 10, and here are 10. So the halach is, the nigdash, the kedusha, can only be in the presence of a quorum, a minion of 10 Jews. It was a shir earlier in the year where we discussed this piece of Gemara at much greater length. It's not for now. V'nigdashti b'tov b'nei Yisrael. The Talmud Yerushalmi learns a minyan for Kiddush Hashem. In other words, there are two forms of Kiddush Hashem. There's sanctification of God's name in private, but there's an obligation of sanctifying God's name in public. V'nigdashti b'tov b'nei Yisrael. K'tiv hacha. Over here it says, Betor b'nei Yisrael, I should be sanctified in the midst. And it says over there, when the brothers of Yosef went down to Mitzrayim, how many were there? There were 10. Binyamin was at home, and Yosef was in Mitzrayim. So it says, Vayavo b'nei Yisrael, the children of Israel came, Betoch haba'im, in the midst of those who were coming. It says toch over there, and means 10. Over here, the Nigdashti, Betoch b'nei Yisrael, means I shall be sanctified in the midst of 10 Ten Jews. Ma'ahosam b'nei Yisrael asara, just like there, Jews were 10. Avhocha nami, here also b'nei Yisrael have to be 10. Asara mikam, the dover shebegdusha, shein omrim bepachot ma'asara. From here we learn that a dover shebegdusha, something of sanctity that includes Baruch Hu and Shmona Esrei and Kriyas HaTorah, you need 10. This pasuk is the pasuk that establishes the principle of Kiddush Hashem. And we'll talk a little bit more about Kiddush Hashem. But first, what struck me was the following. In Parashat Amor, we are told the halacha of the Chai Bahem. In Parashat, gotta correct me, Acharei Mot. In Acharei Mot, we are told the principle of the infinite value of Jewish life. Torah bends. Torah disappears, in a sense, when Jewish life is at stake. V'chai b'hem v'lo sh'yomu b'hem. The qualification comes in Parashat Emor. There it says, well, wait a minute. There is a mitzvah of sanctifying God's name, even if it means that you have to give your life. There's a concept of dying al kiddush Hashem. It struck me very fascinating. Acharei Mot, the sanctity of life. Emor, the sanctity of death. Which does Torah tell us first? Torah tells us first the sanctity of life. What do we have between Parashat Acharei Mot and Parashat Emor? There's another Seder in the middle, Kedoshim. Do you know what real Kedusha, is made of? The Kedusha of life. It's sort of the balance between the two Parshiot, the Parsha before Kedoshim, this week's Seder, and the Parsha after Kedoshim, is that which infuses all of life with sanctity. Number one, know its value, because even Torah is set aside when life is endangered. But on the other hand, you also have to live the kind of life where you know that there are things that are greater than life itself. What the Torah wants in the first instance is Kedoshim Tihiyu, not Kedoshim of Acharei Mot. Not Kedoshim. What God wants is Kedusha, a sanctity of life. A Jew alive and infusing his life with sanctity. That's what you want, what we want. But that's not all of life. It's not always in our hands. There are moments at which we are presented with a challenge that is greater than life itself, and that's the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. How often that happened? Here's the story of a Rav, who a message reaches him in the concentration camp, that his wife sends him a note saying that she has found refuge in a monastery, and that they're ready to take him in as well. And he describes how he is standing at the morning lineup. It's terribly cold. He's shivering, and he keeps thinking about it. Should he attempt to escape and join his wife in the monastery, or should he remain? By the time the morning lineup was over, he had decided, no way, he can't do it. Because if he flees, chances are that they're going to kill a whole bunch of Jews just because somebody fled. He could not take the responsibility that another Jew should die because of him. There's, of course, the classic of all time, one of the many svarim. This is one that came out this year, Otiot Shel Eish, Letters of Fire. A young fellow wrote it. What he did was he took selections from the responsa literature that emerged from the Shoah. There were shaylas that people asked of Rabbanim. There were shaylas, people had shaylas, they asked shaylas. He really gives the text of the shayla itself, and when it comes to the tshuva, the answer, he doesn't go into all of the pilpul and all what's behind it all. He just says what the Rav paskind, aser, mutter, etc. Because that's not the important thing. The important thing is the questions. The questions that were posed were unbelievable. Only an Am Kadosh can have people that ask such questions. One of the great questions was it was in Auschwitz of I believe it was Rosh Hashanah of 1944. That's what I need you for. I'd be all alone. Nobody would correct me. Okay. 1944. Rosh Hashanah of 1944. There was a major aktion of the Germans in Auschwitz. It seems that it came to their attention that there were young people between the age of 14 and 18 who were hiding out throughout Auschwitz. It was a very big place. and they wanted to rid themselves of the 14 to 18 year olds. So they made a major investigation. They went through the entire camp, and they gathered together some 1,800 children between the ages of 14 and 18. They gathered them in a big open area, and the commander, Rudolf Hess, Yimach Shemai, put a stick into the ground with a crossbar, and each child had to walk by. If his head reached the bar, then he could remain and work. If he didn't make it, they were going to go to the gas chamber. The children understood this immediately, so of course there were those, as they came by, stood on their tiptoes in order that their head should possibly reach the crossbar. They were immediately shot to death. So nobody tried that anymore. By the end of the day, of the 1,800, or by the middle of the day, of the 1,800, 1,400 were destined for the gas chambers and the crematoria that day, Rosh Hashanah. I believe it was Ephraim Oshri who ultimately survived and was a rav on the east side of New York. His tshuvas are the ones that have most probably been studied more than any other. Min ha-ma'amakim, from the depths, that's what the name of his tshuvas are. So he says during that day, a man comes to him and he says, Rebbe, my one and only son is one of those 1,400. And I have money. I can bribe the kapos who are watching over them. I can bribe them, and I can possibly save the life of my one and only child. There's only one problem, Rebbe. If I redeem my son, they're going to take somebody else's son and put him in over there, because they have to be 1,400. What should I do? The Rav, of course, was saying, no, you didn't ask me. Make believe you never asked me. There's no way in the world that I can answer a question of this sort. In the time of the Beit HaMikdash, you would have to bring a Sanhedrin together. I don't have Svarim here. I don't have anybody to talk to. There's nobody I can consult with. I can't answer the question. So he says, Rebbe, I'm sorry. That's my one and only son. And I have the money. I can buy him out. You have to tell me what Torah says about it. The question itself is, of course, Mi ka'amcha Yisrael? Mi ka'amcha Yisrael? Can ask a question of this sort. Rav Oshri couldn't answer. So he says to him, Rebbe, I see that you can't answer, which means it's not a simple thing that it's permitted for me to do it. And since it's not a simple thing, and it may be also, I tell you right now, I'm not going to redeem my son. And I'm going to tell the Rabbeinu Shel Olam, Yitzchak was saved from the Arkada. My son is going to be a real Arkada. That's not resistance. That's not awesome and frightening resistance. Is it possible that that's more difficult than shooting at a German soldier? Of course it is. Rav Oshri goes on to write that the man walked around, if he had made that decision, he walked around on that Rosh Hashanah day saying, Rabbeinu Shel Olam, you got a real Akeda. I'm doing better than Avraham Avinu. We're talking about very, very serious resistance. This is in the spirit of Im Lavan Garti V'Taryag Mitzvot Shemarti. And it's more. It means that the way in which Jews were able to express their humanity, and that they have not surrendered to the dehumanization of the Jewish people, was through what? Through halacha. Through halacha. Many shaylas were asked during the war about the use of a baptismal certificate. people had money, they could buy a baptismal certificate. A baptismal certificate said that this person has undergone baptism and is a Roman Catholic. The halacha might have been different in other kind, but a baptismal certificate says Roman Catholic. He is Roman Catholic. According to halacha, Catholicism is Avodah Zorah. What's the halacha about Avodah Zorah? The halacha about Avodah Zorah is that's the moment at which life's greatest value is to give it up rather than many people simply, though they had the money, would not buy a baptismal certificate which could have given them life because it was also. Couldn't do it. I remember in a completely different vein, but the similar idea, the similar halacha, I came to learn in Panevish in 1955. That was about a year and a half after the Chazon Ish had passed away. And I had, as many yeshivim at the time, I had joined an organization called Pe'ilim, today called Yad La'achem. We went to the Ma'abarot. I spent the Shabbatot and the other times in the Ma'abarot. I think I was the first yeshiva rabbi to arrive in Dimona. Dimona is a city today. Then it was a bunch of little houses plunked down on sand dunes. And there was a battle then, terrible battle then against missionaries. There's still a battle in Eretz Yisrael. Believe me, missionaries have not been outlawed from this country. So there were a number of yeshiva bachim who were, you know, sort of were acting as undercover agents and left the impression as though they are goyim so that they would be able to infiltrate various groups. So one day the Chazon Ish called a number of bachim to his house and he told them, listen, you have to remember, one thing you can't do is present yourself to anybody as though you're a non-Jew. Certainly not as a Catholic. But you can't do it. So therefore he sort of instructed them in different ways where they could leave the impression without saying it, but they could never say anything. So here was a shaila that was asked, and the halacha, clearly all poskim had said that it was prohibited. Let's go to one more halachic source. That's on the other side. And this is in Parashat Bahar. In Parashat Bahar it says, the beginning of the pasuk is, you shouldn't take interest from your fellow Jew. V'chei ochicha imach. Your brother shall live with you. You can't the geister hide from somebody, you know, take who knows what kind of interest. Interest is awesome. Here's a famous Gemara. Tanya, we learned in a Braita. Shnayim shohayu mahalchim baderech. I mean, it's amazing how the Gemara so many years ago had discussed issues that would resound across the centuries. Shnayim shohayu mahalchim baderech. Two people were going on the road, only one of them has water. One has a canteen of water. In Shotim, Shneha Metim. If both of them are going to drink, if they're going to divide the water, both are going to die. Vim Shoteh Echad Mehem, and if one of them drinks and doesn't give his friend from the water, Magi Ali Liyishuv, he will be able to arrive at a settlement or a city where there will be water. He'll be able to make his way out of, I imagine it's a desert in which they find themselves, there's no water. So, the fact is, earlier the Gemara had said, Ben Keturah said, Yishtu Shnehem, V'yamutu Shnehem. Let them both drink, let them divide the water, that one of them should not see the death of the other. They should both die. until Rabbi Akiva came, and Rabbi Akiva said, "V'chei achicha imach, your brother shall live with you." With you means you are primary and your brother is secondary. V'chei achicha, your brother shall live with you. Chayecha kodmin l'chayei chavercha. Your life comes before your friend's life. That means wherever there would be a situation that both are in danger and one can save himself, then it was his responsibility to save himself as long as it didn't in any way affect the life of the other. Was this always the governing principle, or did people establish their own principles? In one of the ghettos, I think Ghetto Lodge, Germans came in and were looking for they had heard that the Belzer Rebbe is there. And they said, "We have to give up the Belzer Rebbe, otherwise we're liquidating the whole ghetto." So a Jew put on his talus and tefillin and walked out and said, "I'm the Belzer Rebbe." And they killed him immediately. The principle over here would be Chayecho Kodmin L'Chayei Chavecho, your life comes first. No. It was not the only in another ghetto, the Germans came in looking for the prelate, which is, in the last 20 years or so, it has become very much more in use than it was. Anyway, they came looking for the Ratzina Rebbe. So without asking anybody, his gaba went out and said, "I'm the Ratzina Rebbe," and they killed him. And later they found out, the Germans found out, that he had fooled them. So they said, "We want the Ratzina Rebbe." So the Rebbe himself, he went to the mikveh, he put on his kittel, he put on his talus and tefillin, and he went out, and of course the Germans killed him. That there were thousands of such instances where people either gave their lives or gave their lives for others, there's no question about. I mean, we have testimony and witness of so many cases where though the halacha says, Chayecho kodmin l'chayei chavercha, your life comes before the life of your brother, but Jews went l'fnim mishurat hadin and they gave up their lives for others. I mean, we can't even begin to imagine what Mesiras Nefesh and what Kiddush Hashem this is. It's unbelievable. So there is another kind of resistance beyond the resistance of shooting, and I'm certainly not one who is opposed to that. Who knows what would have been, I don't know, there were 20,000 Jews in ghetto Klosenberg near the Romanian border. They were being watched by some 50 Hungarian guards. There were people who knew, if somebody would have told them that they're slated for Auschwitz, they could have walked over the 50 guards and crossed the border into Romania and all of your life. Somebody didn't tell them. Somebody didn't tell them. Somebody who should have told them didn't tell them. One of the big shilas that I'm afraid that people, some people were able to keep the halacha and others were not. Could a Judenrat give a list of people to be liquidated? Germans come and say, "We want a list of 100 Jews." What do you do? So of course you think to yourself, "But listen, if I give them 100 Jews, I'm going to save 10,000. I mean, that's something." And then you can think the other way, that what are you talking about? I can't do it. I can't give over the names of Jews who are to be killed. Can't do it. So the head of the Judenrat in Warsaw, the first one, what he in fact did was he committed suicide. That's Kiddush Hashem. He was not going to give names of Jews to be liquidated. The Nazis wasn't going to do it. That's Kiddush Hashem, highest order. Goes even beyond the category of Matzada. No question about it. There were others who couldn't. It was very difficult. In one other instance, you know, the person kept fooling himself that every time I give them a list, I'm going to save others. And the end was that he sent 100,000 Jews to their deaths and didn't save a soul and didn't save himself. But of course, we cannot judge anybody, because we who are not there can't judge anybody who was there. What's inspiring is the fact that there's a wealth of she'elot u'tshuvot, she'elot that were asked under the most difficult of all circumstances. Here was a din Torah in Auschwitz, a din Torah. One of the unbelievable. This is another. Before the Din Torah, there was a Rav Tzvi Hirsch Meislich that ultimately survived and was a Rav in Chicago for many years. He was there in Auschwitz that day, that Rosh Hashanah, where they had gathered the 1,400 children who were going to be liquidated. And it seems they could hear the crying of the children was heard all over the camp. And then one of the couples comes with a message, the children wanted to hear Shofar. It's Rosh Hashanah. There was a Shofar in Auschwitz. Frega Kasha, how a Shofar got into Auschwitz, there was a Shofar in Auschwitz. Jews know how to do it. And Rav says that he knows that if the Germans would have caught him in that block with the 1,400 blowing shofar, it would be his end, no question about it. Does he have to be Moser Nefesh? Does he have to place his life in danger to blow shofar for the children? Of course he doesn't have to. But he says the cries were so piercing, there was no way. There was no way that he was going to deny them this. So they set up a whole system of people throughout the camp that should German soldiers be on the way, they would be immediately be able to send a message to Muslim, and who knows how many people involved in all of this. All the organization and arrangement to make sure that signals would go from one to the other and they'd get him out of that block before the Germans came. He made his way in, he blew shofar, he left, and children felt, at least on the last day of our lives we've heard the sound of the shofar. That's not resistance. Of course this is resistance. The Din Torah in Auschwitz. One of the Rabbonim in Auschwitz was a Rav, a Rebbe who was physically in terrible shape, and he was just losing weight. I mean, everybody was in terrible shape, but his seems was much worse. So one of the other Rabbonim, I believe it was this Rav Meislich as well, got a hold of one of the couples and said, listen, we have to save this man's life. As long as there's a possibility to save his life, we have to do it. If you can get him into one of your details, maybe get him a job in the kitchen, where at least there'll be more availability of food. We can save this man's life. He kept talking to this capo until finally one day the capo says, I'm going to do it. And he indentured himself, got this Jewish job in the kitchen. And a few days later, he comes back to the Rav in the block in Auschwitz and he says, I want to take you and him to a Din Torah. Din Torah in Auschwitz. He says, listen, I indentured my life in order to save this fellow's life. And he's not eating anything tref. He's eating the bread, and he's drinking water, but he needs the nourishment of the soup that has meat in it. Now, I didn't endanger my life that this guy should go throw it away. And what's he doing with the the soup and other things. He was giving it to his children and to other people. He says, I demand a din Torah. You understand? Kapo, ready to risk his life. A Jew who needs nourishment desperately. And so many stories of people that simply, though the halacha is, what would the halacha be? And the shayla was asked time and time again, can you eat treif or can't you eat treif? The halacha, you know it already. V'chai b'hem, v'lo sh'yom b'hem, v'chai b'hem. I have a feeling sometimes Jews even have the chutzpah to resist God. The Rebbeinu says, v'chai b'hem, you should live by them. And the Jew says, meh, sorry, I'm not going to eat treif. That's not courage. That's not great strength. Of course it's tremendous courage and great strength. Yes, chayecho kodem l'chayecha v'erko. And the truth is that there were many people who gave their lives so that others could possibly be saved. This is not to say that there were not many people who failed the supreme test. But as I said before, we can't judge anybody who failed that supreme test because there's not a soul who knows how they would react under those circumstances. But what we can learn from, we can learn a great deal from those who did resist the awesome and frightening pressure. I mean, stories of people who could have saved themselves and didn't save themselves because they were afraid that somebody else would have to come in their place, and the shilas that were asked, and the tshuvas that Rabbanim had to give. It's an epic of Jewish history that I feel is not known by the wider Jewish public out there. It's a mistake to see that the only resistance was the uprising in the Warsaw Ghetto. There was a tremendous amount of resistance apart from that. One or two more halachot. In the Rambam, we have a lot of Rambam there, I'm not going to read it all, but if you take a look at the last halacha in the Rambam, halacha hey, front side, bottom halacha. This is an extremely important one that was very current in the tshuvas of the period. Noshim she'amru lehen akum, women who goyim said to them, tnu lanu achat mikemu netamei ota, v'im lav netamei et kulchem. Give us one woman and we will defile her, and if not, we defile you all. Yitamu kulan, let all of them be defiled. V'al yimsiru lehen nefesh achat mi'yisrael, you don't give one Jewish soul over to them. This is an extremely powerful, powerful halacha. This happens to be a Mishnah in Masechta Terumas. And of all things, a shayla of this sort was asked, and of all things, a Rav in Bergen-Belsen happened to have a Mishnayos Zeroyim with him, and he opened up to this Mishnah. They say, give us one, otherwise we do it to all. You don't. V'chein imam ul hamar v'chav, and Goyim said, tnu lanu echad mikem v'nahargenu, give us one and we'll kill him. V'imlav naharoget kulchem. This, of course, was the shayla with all of the Judenhat. Germans said, give us a list of 50, give us 100, and if not, we kill you all. So what are you supposed to do? Yehargu kulam, let all of them be killed, val yimsigu lehem nefesh achas mi'yisrael. And you don't give them one single soul of Israel. The Rambam goes on to say, but what happens if they pointed out they want a particular individual? And of all things, that particular individual happens to be under death penalty for some other reason anyway. That's the only circumstances under which you can give. If somebody's been convicted of a crime and he's going to be put to death, he's called a dead man. Him you can give. But otherwise, Goyim say, give us one, if not we kill you all. All should die rather than give him one. Which, of course, is the halacha that covers so many of the questions that were asked. But I just want to stop for a moment and ask, do you know what that means? Theoretically, it could mean the destruction of the Jewish people. Theoretically. What happens if all of the Jewish people are in one city? And Goyim say, listen, give us Reuven, and if you don't give us Reuven, we kill you all. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? Wouldn't one have some justice in saying, listen, the survival of the Jewish people is at stake. Let's give them the one. I'm not talking about the possibility that there may be 1,000 who will walk out and say, on their own, take me. We're not talking about that. Million Jews in one city. All of them, all the Jews in the world. How does the halacha, in a sense, theoretically, condemn the whole Jewish people to extermination? So there are two things you have to understand. Number one, the rationale for this halacha is the following. Because Torah sees Jewish life, life in general, and Jewish life in particular, as having infinite value. Make the mathematical equation. Are a million infinities worth more than one infinity? Absolutely not. If one Jewish life is infinity, and all other millions of Jewish lives are infinity, one equals the other. There is no way that you can give up one Jewish life in order to save the rest. So you're going to tell me the Jewish people will be destroyed? Don't worry. Who's the guarantor of Jewish survival? We are? We're not the guarantors of Jewish survival. The Rebbein Shem is the guarantor of Jewish survival. Couldn't Avraham Avinu have said to himself, God wants me to sacrifice Yitzchak? Do you know what happens if I sacrifice Yitzchak? There won't be a Jewish people. That's going to be the end. Why, he can even say to himself, what are you talking about? Not only that, there won't be a Moshe Rabbeinu, there won't be a Rabbi Akiva, there won't be all the Gedolim Yisrael of all generations. Maybe I should this one time not listen to God so that the Jewish people will not be destroyed right here on the mountain? No, Avraham Avinu doesn't do that. Because Avraham Avinu knows, listen, the promise that through Yitzchak I will have children and there will be a Jewish nation, that's God's promise. God's promise? You take care of that. If I'm going to try to play the game of God, like I'm saving the Jewish people, I destroy myself and I destroy that. It'll never work. So therefore the halacha is predicated on the idea that there isn't a single solitary soul who is the guarantor of Jewish survival. The guarantor of Jewish survival is the Rebbein Shlomo. And therefore if they say, give us one or we kill you all die, and you don't give anybody to a guy. I have not even scratched the surface of this topic. There are thousands of shaylos and tshuvas that can be dealt with. I just wanted to make one point, that there are two forms of resistance. There's the spirit of resistance, and there's the resistance of the spirit. That's the whole point. That's, to me, Yom HaShoah V'Hagvura. There is Gevura, HaKogesh Yitzko, the one who keeps Halacha. That's also Gevura, just like shooting is.